We are in 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 1. 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 1. And we will start out our Bible study with the rebound technique. And the rebound technique, of course, is simply the verification of the truth that we are commanded to be filled with God the Holy Spirit. That's the circle here. And once you're saved, you're in the top circle. This circle we get out all the time because we commit sins in time. And so when we commit a sin in time, we are cast into the cosmic system. Sin has already been judged by Christ, by God, into Christ on the cross, but we're still living our lives. And so as long as we live, we're going to sin. But we have a solution that God has provided to get back into the bottom circle of the filling of the Holy Spirit, and that is set out many places in the Bible. And we go to 1 John 1:9. Which is very clear. It says, if we name our sins, this is believers, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that is a commandment. Well, that is a promise of the Word of God, but we're commanded to be filled with the Spirit. So to engage that commandment, to make it a reality, we simply name an own sin if we're here and we're back in the filling of the Holy Spirit, which is the absolute side of your spiritual life. You're either in the filling of the Holy Spirit or you're in the cosmic system, one or the other. And then we also want to work on the relative side, which is this, and that's your advancement up from a spiritual baby to a spiritual giant. But we can't do that until we do this, and that's why we spend a few moments in Bible class giving you that opportunity. So let's utilize it if we have to. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for allowing us the privilege to study your holy word this afternoon. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will move us forward with this information in Christ's name. Amen. A couple of things we didn't mention last time. I did want to note that back in chapter 13, and that's when Absalom, of course, had his brother Ammon murdered. And you'll notice that he did that because Amnon had raped his half-sister, and therefore he was plotting for about 2 years to find a way to kill him. When it finally came down to killing his brother, though, you'll notice that Absalom didn't do the deed himself. He hired, or he had directed his servants to do the killing for him. And then he told them, don't worry about it, you know, I'll take care of you. But this shows a lack of character. If you're going to engage in something, then you should do it. If you don't have the guts to do it, then you shouldn't order other people to do it. But he did. So this is a character flaw we see from Absalom. We're going to see a lot of character flaws coming up. But we also noted that the fact that his father, King David, did not punish him under the Mosaic law, of course. There are certain restrictions that are placed on individuals that commit a homicide. They can flee to a different city. That's what Absalom did. And when David finally had him come back to Jerusalem after 2 years, he did a half forgiveness. And we noticed that a half-forgiveness is pretty much worthless. And we talked about the fact that humans do this all the time. If someone's wronged you and you say, well, I'll forgive you, but I can't forget, that's half a forgiveness. If you can't forget, then you haven't forgiven them. Now, that doesn't mean that you never remember the incident. It just means you never bring it up again. You put it in a little lockbox somewhere in your soul, and that's it. It's gone. And we treat people in grace because God treats us in grace. He doesn't remember our sins. When we rebound, it's never an issue anymore. It's gone. No matter how horrendous you think the sin was and how much it shocked you and your conscience, it's irrelevant. God washes away, and before you're red as blood, now you're white as snow, ready to go again. And that was the secret to King David's success. He rebounded a lot because he sinned a lot, like we do. And of course, poor David, we got all his sins set out in a book. We don't have your sins set out in a book. We could write a story on that, I'm sure. But we have his sins set out here, and they're for our instruction. That's what the book of Hebrews says. All this stuff is relevant for our instruction in the church age because we're in a different dispensation than these believers are. But we still have some valuable lessons to learn, and we're going to tackle the old sin nature today because that's the source of temptation for all of us. We all have an old sin nature. But I wanted to bring that out and point that out, first of all, that this is the first flaw that the Bible reveals about Absalom. I guess it would be the second flaw because he didn't proceed through the legal system to have Amnon punished because the penalty for rape is death under the Mosaic law. And King David didn't execute that punishment. He knew all about it. Amnon didn't flee to a refugee city. So he was getting off scot-free. And that's a violation of the Mosaic law. And Absalom didn't press to have this thing rectified through the rule of law. He just did it on his own, vigilante justice, which is not authorized. Okay, so now we read in chapter 15. Now it came about after this that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him. So he's got a nice entourage here. He's back in the palace. We left off where David finally allowed him to come back in the palace, and they the king kissed Absalom, which means he's publicly recognizing that he's back in control. And everybody knew that Absalom was David's favorite. We've already discussed his looks, how he was perfect from head to toe, wavy hair, shiny teeth, tall, dark, and handsome, I think, as we use that term. And everybody oohed and awed over Absalom, and including David. And so he was in line to be the next king. Everybody kind of knew it. So Absalom is, again, he has a lot of half-brothers, and they're all about Solomon at this time as a kid. He's running around. Nathan's running around. That's the children of Bathsheba. And the other wives have kids as well. But the money's on Absalom, because David has elevated him to the top position again. And so he's got these chariots. He's got 50 men as runners before him. He's got quite an entourage. Verse 2, Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. This is the gate to the city of Jerusalem, because when people had issues or problems, they had a court system. So you try to resolve your problems amongst the tribal elders, whatever tribe you went to, and you could appeal that. You could appeal it all the way up to King David. And so that's their appellate process. And so Absalom, and of course, to get to King David, if you're an outsider, you got to go through the gates, the main gate. And so Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. And when any man had a suit to come to the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And he would say, "Your servant is from one of these tribes of Israel, so-and-so," whichever tribe it is. Verse 3, then Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you on the part of the king." In other words, you don't have an advocate to the king to put in a good word for you. And I can do that because everybody knows I'm Absalom. What's he trying to do here? Feather his own bed, as we say. He's trying to elevate himself. And then verse 4. Moreover, Absalom would say, verse 4, that one would appoint me judge in the land. Then every man who has any suit or cause would come to me, and I would give him justice. So here what Absalom is saying in 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 4, is how is he going to be the judge of the land? Well, that means you would have to be the king, because you would be the top person that they'd tape their appeals to. So he just uses the word judge, doesn't come out and say, "I need to be the king now," because that would be treason. David's still alive, and he's the king. But he's kind of putting a bug in the ear of different people. And he said, "I would be a much better person to do this stuff." Verse 5. And when a man came near to prostrate himself before him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. So he's the ultimate politician here, you know, pandering for votes, pandering for support, promising what he would do, X, Y, and Z. Has no intention of doing any of that stuff. He just wants his name to get out there because he has a grand plan to be the next king. And usually, arrogant people like this, if you want to be the next king, you want it now. You don't want to wait 10 years or 20 years or whatever it can take, because the old man can hang on till he's 80 or 90. You don't know. At this time, David is probably in his early 60s. We can calculate that, and we'll see how we calculate that in just a little bit. But he wants it now. And so he's maneuvering favor amongst the people, because you got to get the people on your side, and you definitely got to get the army on your side. So that's what he's doing. He's trying to maneuver his way and weasel his way into the hearts of the people. And verse 6 in chapter 15 of 2 Samuel, verse 6, in this manner Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. So it's working. He's feed him a lot of BS, and they're gobbling it up because it's what they want to hear. If you're coming to the court and this guy says, I'm going to rule in your favor, that's exactly what they want to hear. So if they go to King David and it doesn't fall in their favor, they're all upset. They say, well, Absalom would have ruled in my favor if they don't get the full judgment that they wanted. And so the word spreads very quickly that Absalom would be a wonderful person because he's the one that's going to give me what I want. So in 2 Samuel chapter 15, we read further, verse 7. Now it came about at the end of 40 years that Absalom said to the king, please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. Now Hebron is the city where King David used to hang out before he was anointed, before he became the king. Remember the story of how David received his kingship. And we have that back in 2 Samuel chapter 4. It gives us the dates. Chapter 5, verse 4. It says, David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 39 years over all Israel and Judah. So what this verse means back in 2 Samuel 15, verse 7, when it says, now it came about at the end of 40 years. Well, this is not the end of David's reign. This would be the period when David was anointed by the prophet Samuel that you will be the next king. Remember, that occurred in his father's house. And so you had a number of years before that actually came to fruition. So we can calculate that at this time, David's about 62, 63 when Absalom requests of the king. So David still got 7 more years to reign as the king in Jerusalem. For you mathematicians, you can say, well, how's that 40 years? Well, that's the 40, and they're counting from when he was anointed by Samuel. He didn't actually start to rule, and that was in Hebron, and he ruled there again a number of years before he went to Jerusalem. So we can say he's about 63 right now, mas o menos, more or less. And so Absalom's making a phony request here. He doesn't want to go to Hebron so he can make a vow to the Lord. He wants to go to Hebron because he says to himself the time is right. He's got all his boys in place because he wants to revolt against his father and to kill his father and to take over the entire ball of wax. Verse 8, for your servant vowed a vow while I was living at Geshur in Aram, saying, if the Lord shall indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. He's lying. He never made such a vow. The king said to him, verse 9, go in peace. So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpets, then you shall say, Absalom is king in Hebron. So he's going to take control of Hebron, which is one of the major cities outside of Jerusalem. Once he's got control of Hebron, he seals off the city, and then he goes about getting the tribes to join his force so he can come against Jerusalem. And so that was his intent, because he couldn't do it from Jerusalem. It wouldn't work. The military would crush the revolt. He's got to get outside of Jerusalem, and that's what he did. He went to Hebron, and then he sent out words to the other tribes that this is what his intent is. Verse 11, then 200 men went with Absalom from Jerusalem, who were invited and went innocently, and they did not know anything. So he pulled off 200 people to go with him to, they believed his lie that he's going to Hebron just to do a vow. It wasn't why he went there. And that's why King David let him go, because he believed him too. Verse 12, and Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city Gilhol, saying, while he was offering the sacrifice, and the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. So he's there. The king knows he's going to be in Hebron for a while doing all these little rituals and vows. And so he's going through the motions, but he's also sending out feelers everywhere to kind of gauge, will this revolt be successful? And of course, he has, it is successful. You've got the vast majority of the people now are falling for the lie that I will be a better king. I will give you something for nothing. As we enter our own political season, we have candidates promising the same thing. Vote for me, I will give you something. I'll give you everything. Just vote for me, I'll tell you whatever you want to hear. That's Absalom. David's pretty much the other side. I'm going to do what I'm continuing to do. I will be a king that rules with justice and fairness. And so he's not blowing smoke on people. And people aren't very bright, if you haven't noticed. They will fall for the person that promises them everything and yet will deliver nothing. Same thing. Human nature has not changed. So before we get into verse 13, which talks about the consequences, because Absalom became so powerful in Hebron that the word is spread back to David, and he realizes that I've got to get out of Jerusalem because he's got the army on his side. All the tribes are on his side. He's going to come in and lay siege to the city. And it's just a matter of time before I'm captured and killed. And that's where we're going to pick it up on Friday. But before we do that, we've got to hit one of our doctrines, because we're talking about something that is associated with all humans. And everybody in this room is a human, and everybody on Zoom is also a human. So I'm going to pull this stand aside, and our book that we use, of course, in this Bible study is called Christian Doctrines. And this book is available electronically without charge. It's hyperlinked, and I'll send you a copy of it. And we also have hard copies, which you will get a free hard copy. We don't charge for anything in this Bible class because that's a violation of grace. Many churches you go to, they've got their hands in your pockets, and they will try to get money out through tithing or buy my book. And most of the books are nonsense. They don't have anything in there of any value whatsoever. They might be emotional and uplifting, but they're not lifting you anywhere that you need to go. So the Doctrine of the Old Sin Nature is on page 432 of your book called Christian Doctrines. And basically, this is a reality as revealed in the Bible. You've probably already figured it out, that there's something not right with you. And I've raised my hand as well. Something is just not quite right. And what is that? Well, the Bible identifies it as the old sin nature. It knows by many names in the Bible. It's called the old man. It's called the flesh. Sarx is the Greek word. And it stands for the reality that within your genetics, you're infected with a virus. And it's not the COVID. It's the old sin nature. It's said to be located in the genetic makeup of each mortal human being. Now, if we go back to Adam and Eve, we trace it back there. That's where the story begins. We know that God is perfect. The Bible reveals that he is absolutely perfect. And therefore, God has a math problem. If this is perfection, which is this circle, he cannot let you in to a fellowship relationship unless you're perfect. Because if he lets you in, he's no longer perfect. It would destroy his character. So if you're going to have a relationship with your creator, you must be perfect. So when our grandparents were first created by God, Adam and Eve, we all came from Adam and Eve, they were perfect because everything God makes is perfect. Now, they had a soul like you have a soul. The components of the soul, there's five components to the human soul. And one, you have a conscience. Animals don't have a conscience. Tells you good and bad, right and wrong. Two, you have a mentality, your brain. Your brain, the smartest animal that ever sucked down oxygen, is you're the dumbest human we have compared to the smartest animal. The dumbest human is still a million times smarter than the smartest dolphin you can find after we fry them and eat them. So, yes, there's a huge gap between the animal world and human mentality, but animals have brains. But we have a super mentality. We have emotion. That's another part of your soul. You emote. The emotion is meant to appreciate things in the brain. That's what it's designed to do. So if you like good music, and I'm not talking about rap, I'm talking about good music. Maybe some symphony or whatever, your emotion appreciates it. Now, again, if you like rap, have a nice day. I don't consider it good music, because if you can't whistle to it, I don't see how you can call it music. But if you like it, that's you. You do you, I'll do me. Okay, but you have an emotion. It responds to things in the mentality. And then you have, of course, a consciousness, or your conscious. In other words, you realize that you're unique in the universe. You know your rank, name, rank, and serial number. Nobody else like you. Nobody. You are a unique being in the vast universe, and there'll never be another you. And then the final element in your soul is the volition. And this is the crown jewel of what makes you a human. If we draw up your volition like a car battery, that's your volition. You have negative, you have positive. This is red, that's black on the car battery. We'll use that as an illustration. So you make good decisions when you do positive things. You make bad decisions when you go on negative volition. And so Adam and Eve are in the Garden of Eden. They have a volition. God had to test their volition. Remember, no compromise to his character because they're perfect. They never sinned. What is a sin? Anything that's against the word of God. So God gave them a word. He said, okay, we're here. I'm going to put you in a little garden here. There's a tree there. You may not eat from that tree. If they eat from it, they violated God's command, which is sin. And he told them, the day you eat, dying you will die. Literally is what it says. Dying, you will die, is what he told them. So they were there in the Garden of Eden maybe 1,000 years, maybe 10,000. Nobody knows. But there came a time when they did eat from the tree. The woman first, then the man followed her. The second they did that, the penalty occurred. Dying, you will die. Muth is the Hebrew word. Dying is spiritual death. You will die, physical death. Their ass was kicked out because God can have nothing to do with imperfection except to judge it. They went out. They're out. And they were infected with this thing called the old sin nature. The old sin nature, again, is in the genetic makeup of every human since Adam and Eve, because they copulate and they pass it down to every human. And of course, if we go through time, we get the various races that developed in the various countries and division and all that stuff, but they all have an old sin nature. Now, we know, of course, before we get further in the old sin nature, I'll tell you the rest of the story. Did Adam and Eve ever get back? Yes, they did. Because when God kicked them out, as we know, the first thing they did is they took fig leaves and made clothes. What does that mean? Well, it's the lie of Satan, who is the ruler of the world. Basically, when you're making fig leaves between Adam and Eve, they're saying, if we're right and equal with each other, God will accept us. It's called good deeds. If we do good stuff, God will accept us. It's a lie. Your good deeds will not get you back into a fellowship relationship with God. It's a lie. Sounds good, but it's anti-biblical. And so God told them how to get back. He gave them the prophecy of salvation. And what he said is that you humans sinned. And therefore, I just can't waive sin. I'm not Santa Claus. Somebody's got to pay the price. And that somebody has to be a human. And that human has to be perfect. Because a sinner can't die for sins. A sinner can't be judged for sins. And so the first prophecy was called the seed of the woman, Genesis chapter 3. God predicted that in the future, a man would appear, the Messiah. They call it in the Old Testament. We call it the Christ. That's simply a title. It means the appointed one. He would be appointed to die for the sins of the world. And if you believe that, then you're saved. Adam and Eve heard the gospel. That's called the gospel, that someone's going to come in the future. They'll take the penalty for your sin of eating from this tree and all the other crap you're going to do out here for the rest of your lives. And if you believe in that, you're saved. That's biblical Christianity, which is grace. You don't earn it. You can't work for it. You don't deserve it. So Adam and Eve, they both said, sounds good to me. We'll take it. And then God took the damn fig leaves off, human works, and he clothed them with the skin of an animal. How do you get the skin of an animal? Got to kill it. And so the first animal sacrifice occurred. And he fitted them with the clothes. God did the work. Why the skin of an animal? Because there was a ritual that Adam and Eve and all these other people did to talk about this person that's going to come. And they would take an animal. The animal had to be without spot, without blemish. The animal would symbolically bear the sins of people. They'd cut the animal's throat. Animal would die a horrible death. What's the message? The Messiah will come in time. He will be perfect like this animal. He will die a horrible death, like the animal. And that taught you the gospel. So we know that 2,000 years ago, he came. And he presented his credentials. He did thousands of miracles. No one's ever done that. And no one's ever said he didn't do them. Even the extra-biblical books, the Mishnah, and other books, they have to admit there were too many. They weren't fraudulent. But they said, oh, the devil makes him do all these miracles. So he gave his credentials. He said, I'm the promised Messiah. And when he was on the cross, he was wrongly convicted, wrongly sentenced to death. And he was up there 6 hours, last 3 hours, as we know, is when God the Father took every sin that every human ever did and slammed it into his body. And that's when Jesus on the cross screamed at the top of his lungs. He screamed and screamed and screamed for 3 hours because he was paying the penalty of sin, which is spiritual death on the cross. And actually, he had you, whoever you are, personally in mind when he was bearing your sins. And you weren't even born yet. You see, God made time. God knew when you would come into existence. He knows every sin you're going to do to the day you die. And those sins were bundled up trillions and trillions and trillions and slammed into his being. And that's, many scriptures tell us that. It's in this book. It's in that book. And so at the end of 3 hours, when the sin bearing was completed, he stopped and he said, Tetelestai, which means mission accomplished. What mission was accomplished? He bore the sins of the world as was predicted to our grandparents. So the prophecy was fulfilled. And then he said, soul and spirit, you can leave now. Nobody killed Jesus. You can't kill God. He was true humanity and true deity in one being. He finished the mission. Now, this makes every human a candidate for salvation. It doesn't save you. It's a historical fact, whether you believe it or not. It occurred. But in order to be saved, you have to say, I believe it. Why do we use a system of belief? We have three ways you perceive information in this world. One is empirical. You get empirical evidence. Two is by rationalism. And three is by faith. Faith is a matter of perception. So empiricism is you can take an atom of hydrogen and two atoms of oxygen and I can make H2O, figure it out. Rationalism is you can reason things out. But faith is the mechanics for salvation because faith is non-meritorious. To do rationalism, you got to have a brain. You got to use the little thinking. Faith doesn't require thinking. In fact, people say, oh, I don't believe in faith. Well, guess what? How did you learn the language that you speak? When your parents said tree, you didn't say, no, that's not a tree, that's a fish. You learned your language by faith. It wasn't rationalism. It wasn't empiricism. Most of what you take into your brain is by the perception mode of faith. So faith is how you're saved. You simply hear the gospel that Christ died for your sins, and you say, I'll take it. The thief on the cross next to him, he didn't do any good deeds. He never said, I'm sorry for my sins. He didn't get dunked in water. He didn't count beads. Didn't say, Hail Mary. Mary's sitting she was there at the time. He didn't say, hey, Hail Mary. Mary has nothing to do with your salvation. He said, Lord, Kurios, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus didn't say, too late. Sorry, dude. You're going to be alive about 5 more minutes. You should have thought about that before. No, that's not what he said. What did he say? You're in. Like that. You're in. And God cannot lie. He said, today you'll be with me in paradise. The question is not that the one thief believed in Christ. The thing that amazes me is the other idiot over here didn't. What do you got to lose? He wouldn't do it because he thought, you know, whatever he thought was wrong. Because most religions tell you, most religions reject this. They say, oh, no, that's too easy. You mean I can be a horrible person? I just believe that Christ died for my sins? Yeah, that's what it says. You mean I don't have to be good? No, you don't have to be good. Other religions say, oh, no, brother, you must be good. You must be moral. You must do the rituals. You must give money. That's all a lie. It's a lie. Absolute lie. That's not grace. That's works. And again, God's not Santa Claus. Even if you had every good work that every human ever did put into your bank account, you're still going to hell. Because he's perfect. Now, when you believe that Christ died for your sins, you receive his righteousness, and you're automatically put into this top circle of eternal security. You can't get out. 1 minute later, you can denounce Christ. You're still in heaven. Just means you're an idiot. You're in, you're in. That's what we call the good news. Not almost the good news, as I've said many times. That's grace. And you know, many of you are new to this Bible class, but many of you have been to churches. You know they never teach you this. They've got you under your thumb all the time. All that, looking over your shoulder. Oh, I hope I'm good enough. It's all a bunch of nonsense. Why do I say it's nonsense? Because the Bible says it's nonsense. If Christ died for all your sins, which one did he forget? The one you're going to do next year? You didn't forget that one. Sin is no longer an issue for salvation. Forget about it. The only issue is, will you take it? And of course, the other collateral issue is, how much faith do I need? If you can get, that's a point. If you can do this much with a hangover, you're in. A speck of faith more than none at all will put you in. Oh, but I didn't feel anything. I'm sure you didn't. You probably have a hangover if you have a hangover. Your head's throbbing. You're still in. Now, when you're born again, that's called being born again. You're born as a sinner, headed to hell. When you're born again, you're now in his family. But when you're born the first time, do you remember when you're born? I don't. I don't remember anything. But it's a fact. So you may not remember when you believed that Christ died for your sins. Maybe you did at 10 years old. I don't know. But you're commanded now to start learning about God, to grow up. That's why we do this Bible class. We've been doing it for 15 years. Because otherwise you're in the playpen of Christianity your entire life. Gag, gag, goo, goo. You don't know about eternal security. You don't know what happened on the cross. You're still saved. But you don't know anything. So one of the things we're going to see now is one of the doctrines called the old sin nature. And that's starting on page 432. But we have run out of time. So we'll take up the old sin nature on Friday at 12:30. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen.